Yesterday morning, I went to the post office. I went to the post office, like I do most Saturdays. So I got my key, put it in the box, and it didn't open. I knew immediately what the problem was. I knew immediately. Because about twice a year, I go to the post office, it won't open, and they've locked it because I supposedly haven't paid for the box. I'm always prepared. How many of you walk around with your post office receipt in your wallet? It's like American Express. I don't leave home without it. Like I say, twice a year they say I haven't paid the mailbox, so I have it in my wallet. I say, well, here's my receipt. So
if you got your wallet open, would you pay me the $5?
I'll give you the $5, but I'm not giving you that receipt. So I go to the counter, and there's a woman working there. I don't want to say where the place was. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Post office to be upset about it. So I said, my box won't open. Yes, sir, we show that you have not made the payment for the mail. I said, well, here's my receipt. She said, yes, it shows that you were good from July of 2008 through July of 2009.
Oh.
I said, that's right. That is correct. She said, but it's October. I said, that's
also correct.
I said, also, since it is October, that falls between those 2 months. I could look in her. You ever know anybody? I looked in her eyes. I could see all the way to Toledo. Finally, as usual, we got it settled. I put the receipt back in my wallet. This will probably happen again in a few months. It reminded me where we get the stereotypes about government workers. Remind me of the joke about the government worker who's at his desk and he's cleaning up in his files and he happens to see a little bottle and he rubs it and the genie comes out. Genie says, you have 2 wishes. He said, well, okay, by the way, I thought it was 3. He said, well, okay, I'll give you 3. He said, on my first wish, I want a beautiful estate. So poof, he had a $25 million house. He said, I want the landscaping, the pool, tennis courts, little golf course, putting. I want all that stuff too. Cars. Genie Poppy had all that, so he got 1 wish left. He said, I wish I would never have to work again the rest of my life. Poof, he was back in his government job. Actually, as we come to the book of Ruth, the concept of human government is very important. And I will begin by explaining that throughout Scripture, Scripture gives us a clear description of a disparity between the way the world was designed to be and the way it is, and the way human beings were designed to be and the way human beings are. Now, Adam and Eve lived in a world where they were what they were designed to be, and the world was what it was designed to be. Everything worked out right. They didn't have problems at the post office. All their needs were met. And I personally think that Adam and Eve lived in that condition much longer than what we may think. Now, when they fell, 2 things happened. The world itself became fallen, and human beings became lost. By lost, we mean human beings are estranged from God. They're separated from Him. They're sinners. Now, the rest of the Bible, after the first few chapters of Genesis, is a picture of this. In a context of the fallen world, the rest of the Bible tells us how God relates to human beings. That's the purpose of the Bible. And the Bible tells us 2 big things. 1, the Bible is God's message to the human race to explain how to reconnect to Him. In other words, human beings are lost. The Bible is an account of how to be saved. Now, secondly, the Bible describes this. Once we are saved, then what does God expect of us? You ever thought about that? Once we are saved, once we are believers in Jesus Christ, what does God expect of us? Now, the majority of human beings are wrong about the first issue. How to reconnect with God. How to connect with God. How to be saved. Every religion in the world has an answer. It's always a list of good works, including the religion that is most prevalent in America, and that is the Christian religion. Now, I want to make it clear, I'm not talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the Christian religion. It's like any other religion. It's all based on some kind of good work system. And the problem with good work systems is that you're never sure if you're saved. One of the things that bothered me about the previous Pope, John Paul II, an Assembly of God pastor yelled at him, "Are you saved?" And the Pope said, "I don't know, I'm not dead yet." Now, I'm not picking on him, I'm not picking on Catholics. I think that's what you'd find in the mainstream of most Protestant religions too. You never can be sure if it's good works. Now, the Bible says good works have absolutely nothing to do with it. In fact, the Bible makes this astonishing statement that good works have nothing to do with being saved and bad works can't keep you from being saved. The Bible says there's one way to be saved, and that's by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross. He became our substitute. He took our sins. He died on the cross for our sake. We access that totally just by faith. We don't bring good works in. Now, the beauty of that system is, once we have connected to God through Jesus Christ by faith, we're 100% sure we're saved. Most human beings miss that. Now, believers have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand that. And so we reached out to Jesus' work on the cross. We said, well, He died the death I should have died. He shed the blood I should have shed. He took my sins. Now, most Christians are wrong about the second component. And that is, once we are saved, what does God expect of us? I think if you ask most Christians, what does God expect of us now that we're saved? The first thing they would say is to obey. Obedience. They would bring up some kind of responsibility, something we have to do, and that's not correct. And that incorrect thinking has corrupted our lives as Christians. The effort to do good works has caused us to produce less works and to be dead. Now, Ruth, we get the answer to both questions. Ruth tells someone how to connect to God through Jesus Christ by His work on the cross by faith. And secondly, for our application, in the book of Ruth, we see very clearly, what does God expect of us now that we are saved? And I'll give you a hint, it's just one thing. Now, in the book of Ruth, the context is that the world is fallen. The world is evil. Things don't always work out right. Now, one of the provisions God made for a fallen human race, a fallen world, He made this provision just after the flood. I believe that happened about 10,000 B.C. And that was what is called the Noahic Covenant, or the Covenant of Human Government. For about the first 3,000 years of the world, there was not any human government. 10,000 B.C., God instituted it. Now, God instituted human government for a specific purpose. You know what the specific purpose of government is? It's for protection. God says the world is fallen, people are fallen, they're evil, so He instituted human government to protect us, both externally from foreign enemies and internally from criminals. So that God's intention for the role of human government is that it protect. It's a protection agency against the fallen world. But instead, very quickly, human governments developed a pattern that started in 10,000 B.C. and continue on until now. The pattern is this. Human governments move from being the agent of protection, from being the agent of providing needs. Human government went from a protectionist mode of thinking to a paternalistic way of thinking. A human government began to present itself as the vehicle to provide needs to people. And human beings responded to that by accepting that mode. See, human government started changing. Instead of protecting, just predicting, I'm going to provide needs, human beings fell into the trap of saying, I will accept that. Now, in the book of Ruth, we're going to see that we believers can fall into that same trap of looking to our government for our needs. You may think, well, I don't do that. I don't get handouts. I'm not on welfare. I don't look to government for my needs. But do we? Before I say this, I want to make something very clear. We should pray for our leaders, and we should pray about elections. We should be concerned about that. And we should be concerned for America that the person who most closely approximates the biblical morals gets elected. It should be a great concern for us. Having said that, however, we Christians should not look to human government for our welfare or for our well-being. And we believers should not be concerned about who's going to be elected as far as our own personal well-being. See the difference? Yes, we should be concerned. Yes, we should pray, do whatever we can that the right person is elected. But Christians should never think that our well-being depends on who's elected. We should never think that our needs are dependent upon the human government. God supplies our needs. And God supplies our needs regardless of what party, what person is in office. See the difference? We should be concerned, greatly concerned about America, and I promise you I am for this election. But we should not think it will impact our own well-being. God determines our well-being. Now in the book of Ruth, we see what happens when a believer looks to the government, to the world, to get his needs met. We're going to see what happens when a believer looks at economic situations, what happened in the stock market, what happens with bailouts, and thinks, that's going to determine my well-being. Now, you see, if we have the wrong idea about government, if we think government supplies my needs, government's my daddy, government's going to take care of me, you know what? That will make a practical difference in our lives. Because if we think that, we're going to make wrong decisions. On the other hand, in the book of Ruth, we'll see something else. If we look to God for our needs, then, practically speaking, we'll make correct decisions. That's the broad context of the book of Ruth. I'll be a little more specific now. Book of Ruth actually is the end of a sequence of three books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And in those three books, we've seen principles for living in a fallen world. In the book of Joshua, we saw living in a fallen world, the first attitude we have as we go out and face life is that God's already gone ahead of us and He's conquered the obstacles ahead of us. Again, we don't believe just that He will go ahead and conquer them. He's already there. He's already conquered them. So the second thing we learn, and this is the most important one for the book of Ruth. In the book of Joshua, we learn we don't face life with confidence in our own ability to solve our own problems or meet our needs. We do things. What do? How do we face life today? What does God want me to do? What's the first thing we look for? We do what is obvious. However, as long as we're doing what's obvious, what we do not want to do is connect the dots and think what I'm doing will produce the desired results. Remember, we've seen that God, in time ahead of us, has prepared the highway. He's cleared off the off-ramps. He's shined His headlights down the highway so that what appears to us to be obvious is what He wants us to do. Now, what He wants us to do now is do that obvious, but realizing He's responsible for the results and not me. Can you imagine the burden that would be lifted from our lives if we realize, do the obvious, He's responsible for the results. Now, in the book of Joshua, we learn that if you count on yourself, you'll encounter defeat. If you count on God, you'll encounter victory. Now, the book of Judges focuses on what happens when you rely on yourself and the results are disaster. Book of Judges, for 320 years, Israel was in a cycle of endless defeat. And remember how their problems began? Their problems did not begin by going into gross sin. Remember what started the process by which Israel got into the horrible situation of the judges? What began? It began when they said, we will obey. Remember Joshua tried to talk sense to him. He said, you can't obey God. Forget it. They said, we're going to obey God. One more time, Joshua said, let me tell you one more time. One more time. You can't obey God. They said, we'll obey God. Joshua said, you can't obey God. I tell you what you can do, Israelites. You can cling to Him. They said, no, we're going to obey. That thinking led to the disaster in the book of Judges. Now, when we in our lives say, well, I'm going to obey, that sounds very, very pious. But let me tell you something. If we say, I'm going to obey, all we're doing is focusing attention on ourself. And self will just bring disaster. That's what it brought to Israel. At the end of Judges, there's several chapters I didn't even cover because it's just too depressing. It's horrible. At the end of the book of Judges, there's a long civil war. The tribe of Benjamin is almost completely wiped out. Their women left. They had to import women. Hope it wasn't that one at the post office. At the end of the book of Judges, the government is in total chaos. And there are horrible murders at the end of the book of Judges. And let me remind us, all of us again, that scenario began when they said, we will obey. Isn't that frightening? That's how trouble starts in our life. Not by us saying, well, I'm going to go start robbing liquor stores. No, our trouble starts when we say, I'm going to obey, because we're relying on ourselves. So in the book of Joshua, we establish the principle, trust in yourself is disaster, trust in God is victory. In the book of Judges, we focused on rely on yourself, you'll end up in disaster. Now, in the book of Ruth, we focused on the other aspect. On the book of Ruth, the focus is, how is it that when we rely on God, we get victory? In the book of Ruth, we're going to see the focus is this. We get blessing in our lives if we do what's obvious and trust God for the results. Now, specifically in the book of Ruth, what we're going to see is, how does that work? How does that work that if we follow what's obvious, trust God for the results, that our lives are blessed? Actually, the book of Ruth occurs right at the end of the era of the judges. And what a great backdrop. You know, when you see these pictures of diamonds, it's always against a black velvet. You know, because the beauty of the diamond is enhanced by the black background. Well, that's the way it is with the book of Ruth. That horrible background in the book of Judges. And also Judges. Those are two separate books. Forget about the book of Judges. We're not going to even cover that one. I changed my mind. The book of Judges is dark and black and ugly. But all it does is make the book of Ruth even shine more. It reminds me of the occasional little cool front we get to break up the humidity. Cool. That's when the temperatures drop. Yeah, those are what cool fronts are. Yes. It's a breath of fresh air. In fact, Ruth is like a new beginning for Israel after the disaster of Judges. Now, if we need a new beginning, let's suppose, well, I've been depending on myself. I've been counting on the world, human government, to get my needs met. If so, we probably have some emptiness, depression in our lives. There's no better place for a new beginning than the book of Ruth. And the first thing I want to point out is its position in the Bible. It's the eighth book. I'm not too big on numbers. Some people can give you a long dissertation about different numbers in the Bible, but sometimes it's pretty obvious. There's very good indication in the Bible that the number 8 is the number of new beginnings. 2 Peter 2:5. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person. That means Noah was the 8th in the genealogy descending from Adam. You see, we have the disaster of the flood, and then we have the new beginning of the world, beginning with the 8th person. 1 Peter 3:20, referring to the same event, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. See, we have the disaster of the flood. We have a new beginning from the 8th person, and 8 people started the process of repopulating the world. In the Old Testament covenant, whenever a baby was born, well, here we have Genesis 17:12. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. What does that mean? That's a new beginning for that little baby. He's now a member of the family of Israel. When a person had lapsed into sin, there was a provision for that. Leviticus 14:10-11. Now on the 8th day, He is to take two male lambs without defect, and the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man, it goes on to say, shall present him clean. See, someone had fallen into immorality or idolatry, he would go to the priest on what day? The eighth day. Eighth day is the number of new beginnings. In the history of Israel, their first king was King Saul. He was extremely talented. But he should have worked for that post office. His administration was total disaster. And it was time for a new beginning. God says, I'm going to raise up a new king. 1 Samuel 17:12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. David was the youngest. Do the math. He was the 8th son. You see, God is giving Israel a new beginning from the disaster of Saul. He does it with David, the 8th son, 8th son of Jesse. So Ruth is a new beginning. And you see, Ruth, we're going to see a lot about David, actually. Because it's the book of Ruth, and it's only in the book of Ruth, that explains to us how David got to Bethlehem. It's the only book that explains why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, why David was an ancestor of Jesus. It's a new beginning. So you see, after the disaster of the book of Judges, by the way, I was looking at the piano the other day, and I thought, that principle is the same in music. You have the octaves, C, D, E, F, G, A, B. What starts the new beginning? The 8th note. It's that way in nature. The resurrection was on the 8th day, wasn't it? The great tribulation is going to be 7 years. And then after 7, that's when the new beginning starts. So, Book of Ruth is a new beginning. And I tell you, it's a masterpiece. Benjamin Franklin, when he was ambassador to France, he used to go visit a club in Paris. It was actually at Versailles. And it was called the Infidels Club. And what they would love to do was to read works of literature and comment on it. He went one day and he brought the book of Ruth. And he read it. He changed all the names so they wouldn't know where it came from. Unanimously, they said, that is one of the greatest short stories I have ever heard. It's a masterpiece. Where did it come from? He told them. He was not invited back. Let's begin. Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Let's pause here. Remember, unbelievers and believers both have a tendency to rely on human government for needs, especially in a time of famine. Now, unbeliever maybe would tend to rely more directly on the government to get his needs met, whereas a believer, I think we believers are more likely not to look to the government directly for our needs. I think we believers are more likely to think that our fortune, our well-being, hinges on what happens in the government. What happens in the economy? Who wins the presidential race? Now, the Bible says 2 things about famines and economic downturns. One, the Bible says those are all products of a fallen world, and they're inevitable. There's always going to be times of famine and economic disaster. By the way, for believers, the good news is they accelerate towards the latter days. Now, the second thing that the Bible tells us about famines, economic downturns, is that God has made provision for those famines, economic downturns. He's made provision for the entire human race. In 2 ways. The first way He's made provision is what's called common grace. Matthew 5:45 is the classic verse to explain common grace. Jesus Himself says, that's God the Father, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, He's saying God provides for the entire human race, including unbelievers. But here's a distinction. God does not guarantee to provide the needs of every unbeliever. What God does promise is that in a general sense, He provides enough for everybody in the world. But again, He does not specifically say every unbeliever will get fed. See the difference? He says, here's enough food for everybody, go get it. Now the problem is, human governments fail in many different reasons. Sometimes people starve because their leaders deliberately starve them. There have been warlords all throughout history who deliberately starve some of their own people. Sometimes it's waste and mismanagement on the part of human government. If they can't keep track of who's paid for their post office box, for goodness sake. And sometimes human governments fail to deliver the food that God has provided because of religious reasons. In India, millions of people starve. And they're starving within eyesight of silos of food. But they can't eat them because there's rats in there. They can't kill the rats because the rats are the reincarnation, maybe, of Uncle Fred. I'd say, I'm going to get mine that Uncle Fred get his. And they can't eat because beef are sacred. That's right. So, see, God says, I'm providing enough food for everybody in the whole world. But He does not guarantee that every unbeliever gets fed. However, there's a second provision specifically for believers. Psalm 37:25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. You see, God makes a specific promise to every believer, I will supply your need. And He does not say, I will supply your need if the economy is okay. He does not say, I'll supply your needs as long as the right party is in power. He says, if you are a believer, I will supply your needs. See the difference? For the world, He says, I'll supply your needs as a whole. For the believer, He says, no, I'm going to supply your needs. Don't worry about the inefficiency or the malfeasance or the evil of human governments. He says, I'm going to supply your needs. Now, for our passage in Ruth, we want to look at a promise specifically for Israel. Psalm 132:15, God says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her with bread. Her there refers to Israel. So what He's saying is this. God had a special covenant with the people of Israel. And He said, it's in the land of Israel where I will supply your needs. So, in our passage today, we have a famine in the land of Israel. Now, in a time of famine, let me tell you, the unbeliever should be concerned. Because the unbeliever does not have a specific promise. He'd better be concerned. Now, a believer in a time of famine, especially in the land of Israel at this time, should not be concerned. Because God has specifically said, I'll meet your needs there. Now, however, there is a situation where a believer at that time should have been concerned. What would that be? Well, the situation where a believer at that time should have been concerned would have been if a believer was trusting in human government to get his needs met. See, or if a believer decides, I'm going to leave Israel. See, God said, I'm going to supply your needs here. So wouldn't it be stupid to leave here? What if God said, I'm going to supply your needs, wish Pat was here, at Walmart. I'm going to supply all your food at Walmart. Don't worry. So we read in the paper, uh-oh, times are looking bad. So what do? We leave Walmart and go over to AutoZone and say, where's the food? God says, it's in the grocery store. So we certainly would not want to have a situation where a believer in Israel would leave Israel, would we? Well, that's what we have. Continuing in Ruth 1:1. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Oh, there's a big irony here. The family lived in Bethlehem in Judah. And here's what's ironic. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Now, that has many applications. One main application is this. The bread of life, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now, for our story, here's the irony. They lived in the house of bread in Judah. That is a picture of something. God says, that's where I'm going to feed you, in Israel. That's why the city's named House of Bread. God says, you get your bread here. That's why when Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, and He miraculously fed the 4,000, He did that in Israel, for they would say, look, here's where Israel gets fed, even in a time of famine. But we have a head of this family here. The head of the family, as far as we know, was a believer. but he made a wrong decision. And here, we don't want to miss this. He made the wrong decision because his theology was wrong. His thinking about God was wrong. You see, we don't want to think that what we think about God is just something abstract to us. What we think about God will impact our lives. What we think about God will impact our decisions. Now, this man obviously was depending on human government to get his needs met. And human government could not. Why? Because there had been a massive civil war throughout Judah, throughout Israel. He's obviously looking to the world to get his needs met. And this man, although he's a believer, it's obvious he's not looking to God to get his needs met. Now, this man, because he was looking to the world to get his needs met, he made the wrong decision that impacted his family. And that's a great lesson for us. Again, if we're looking to the world, human government, to get our needs met, it will make a difference in our life. We'll make the wrong decision. You see, God said, tells Israel, and He tells us, I will meet your needs, period. And He does not say, by the way, I have King's X if the economy goes down. He didn't say, I got King's X based on who's elected. Again, let me stress, we want to pray and we want to vote for the person who most closely identifies with the biblical worldview. There's no question about that. However, if what we would say is the wrong person or the wrong party gets elected, what we have to understand is that God is working sovereign purposes much bigger than we could ever imagine. The second thing we want to realize is that the sovereign things He may do, and remember in the book of Daniel, He says the general trend is God establishes governments and He puts over them the lowest of men. Thankfully, He doesn't say the lowest of women. He is working His sovereign purposes no matter what happens. But the sovereign purposes that He's working do not impact His promise to supply our needs. This man made the wrong decision. He went to Moab. He left Walmart and went to AutoZone. And he went to Moab, and Moab, of all places to go, he couldn't go to some neutral place. Oh, no. Let's go to Moab. Yeah, there's a great place. Moab was born in incest, and it got downhill from there. It was a cursed place. It was pagan. Well, now we come to more details about the family. We come to Genesis, Ruth 1, verse 2. Don't do the math. We're going to go a whole lot faster than this as we go through. The name of the man was Elimelech. Now, here's something very, very unusual about names. Names in the Bible are very important, especially in the Old Testament. And here's a rarity. It's a rarity because the name Elimelech is ambiguous. It can mean one of two things. It can mean one or two contradictory things almost. It can either mean, God is my king, or it can mean, the king is my God. It's almost opposite, contradictory, isn't it? It can mean that God is my king, or it can mean the king is my God. That's a great picture of a believer. We believers have a choice, you see. We can say, God is my king, or the king is my God. We can say, God takes care of my needs, or we can say, I'm looking to the king to take care of my needs. The name of his wife was Naomi. It's not ambiguous, it means pleasant. Yes, I'll buy that. We put those two names together, and here's the picture we get. If God is our king, we're going to have pleasant lives. If we look to God to get our needs met, if we do what's obvious, trust Him for the results, we'll have pleasant lives. But, on the other hand, if we live lives thinking, I'm responsible for the results, if we live our lives thinking, I'm looking to the world, I'm looking to the government, I'm looking to other people to get my needs met, we're going to make the wrong decision. Well, Elimelech and his family go to Moab. Remember, his name is either God is my king or the king is my God. He chose the king is my God, didn't he? He said, the government's going to take care of my needs. If it's not Israel, Moab will. Now, we can expect to find trouble. And that's what we find. And we see trouble in the names of their two sons. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Sounds like something you'd order at Sonic, doesn't it? I'll have one of them Mahlons and a little double Chilion. Now, actually, what I said was much better than what their names really mean. Their name, Mahlon, means sick. And Chilion means weak. Can you imagine? I'd like you to meet my family. My name is Elimelech. My name is God is my king. Here's my wife, Pleasant. And here's my two kids, Fook and Vroom. I didn't catch your kid's name. Fook and Vroom. Sick and weak. How many of you had kids named Sick and Weak? Well, you see, that is a picture of the life they had in Moab. They had a miserable life. They had a great name. God is my king. Pleasant. But they went to Moab outside of the place of blessing, and what was produced in their life? Sickness and weakness. And you see, again, that's a picture for us. If we're counting on ourselves, if we're counting on the government, other people, the world, if we're counting on anything other than God, do you see that's what's going to be produced in our life? Sickness and weakness.
Uh-huh. Won't God work through or be in the government at times to provide our needs?
God many times works through the government to supply our needs.
Unless you get ice from the government.
Yeah. But you see, in fact, we get most of our needs directly in the world. Like I said before, when we need groceries, we don't go outside and say, send it down. We go to the grocery. Well, I say we in a very loose sense. Go to the grocery store. But let me tell you the difference. When we go to the grocery store, as opposed to the unbeliever who goes to the grocery store, God has put plenty of food for us and the unbeliever in that grocery store. But the difference is, if times get rough, that unbeliever may go there and the cupboard will be bare. It'll never happen for us. Because the difference is, what he's put on the shelf, he's put specifically for us. The unbeliever may have to fear a time when he can't find gasoline. We'll never have to fear that time. See the difference? He's put it in those stores. He's put it in the Exxon. He's put it at AutoZone for the whole world. But the difference is, he's got items earmarked in that store for us. So, yes, God. In fact, God uses the government to do those things. But we don't look to them. We look to him. It's not a matter of where we go, it's a matter of how we think. Well, what a contrast between what they were in God and what they became. It says they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea. That was just the family. The reason he says they were Ephrathites is that they kept census, genealogical records of all the families. And the fact that they were Ephrathites meant they were marked in the roll. They were part of the covenant of Israel. So being Ephrathites of Bethlehem meant they were eligible for the promise to God, for God to meet all their needs. See, I want to stress that they got their needs met because of who they were. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. They were sons of Israel. Now, you see, we hear a lot of talk today about entitlement. Actually, you know that Israel, because of who they were, they received entitlements. Because they were Israelites, they got fed. They got their needs met. Now, God had only one requirement for them. It wasn't that they obeyed or followed him. The only requirement he asked them, he said, you're entitled to the blessing because you're Israelites. He said, just one thing. Stay in Israel. That's all he asked them. You think, well, how can you just tell them one thing to do? Well, that's all he asked for us. You see, it's like us. We're children of the king. That's our pedigree. We live in the palace. Now, people who live in palaces, can you imagine princes and princesses who live in the palace? A fully loaded, wealthy estate of a palace? Those people don't look out the window and say, well, I hope those peasants' potato crops are okay so we can eat. It doesn't work that way. Here's a principle. King's kids get first dibs. That's the way it is if you're a child of the king. And that's the way we are. So yeah, we're entitled. Let's take our entitlements. Now for Israel, remember there was just one requirement? Stay in Israel. For us, you know what the one requirement is? Stay in the palace. Stay with Him. Keep looking to God to get our needs met. Now you see, if a king's kid goes out of the palace, he's going to encounter difficulty. And Israel, an Israelite who goes outside of Israel is going to encounter difficulty. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. See, they're getting tied into the world. The name of the one was Orpah before she became a major television star. Her name actually means back. Very prophetic because she would turn her back on the rest of them. And the name of the other was Ruth. Now the name Ruth means satisfied. And that's what we'll see in the book of Ruth. You see, people who cling to God have lives that are fully satisfied. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, I'm sure they had no intention of living in Moab for 10 years. I'm sure they went there to get some food and come right back. But they became comfortable there. And that's another lesson for us. You see, our tendency is to become comfortable in the world. Our tendency is to be comfortable looking to the world to get our needs met. Now, I'll tell you what our problem is. We don't know what we're missing. You see, to a certain degree, we can get needs met in the world, can't we? There's food out there. There's water out there. To a degree, we can get our needs met in the world. Now, our problem is that we don't know what to compare it against if we would totally rely on God to get our needs met. You see, we trust in the world to get our needs met. To a certain percentage, we're satisfied. But let me tell you, we're living a very low level. We're living on a very low level. You see, we're looking to the world to get our needs met. They get met to a certain degree. But what we don't know is that we are weak and we're sick because we don't have anything to compare it against. Because we haven't stepped out and said, I'm not going to trust in the world or the government to get my needs met. You say, what difference would that make? Here's the difference. Remember? Depending on where how we think, we'll make decisions. And I don't know how it's going to play out in your lives, but I know one thing. It's supernatural. And if we're looking to the world, to the government, other people to get our needs met, that will be impacted in the decisions that we make. Now, back to our story, verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. I love that word, bereft. I mean, she didn't have them no more. So now we have Naomi. She's an Israelite woman, but she's in Moab. All of her family's gone. She's got two Moabite daughters-in-law. She's got Orpah, and she's got Ruth. And she certainly didn't want to lose Ruth for the obvious reason. She didn't want to be ruthless. So here is Naomi. Here is Naomi, utterly hopeless, like that joke. Naomi stranded over there with no family. And that's a picture of the hopelessness of the human race, isolated from God. She's out of the land of blessing now, and now her family's gone. And she's got two Moabite in-laws. So, at this point in the story, you see there we have six characters, don't we? We have Elimelech and Naomi. We have Mahlon and Chilion. And we got Ruth and Orpah. And I'm sorry, but I think the number is significant again. We have six people here. We have six characters in this story at this point. Throughout the Bible, I think it's very clear that the number six is the number of man, of humanity. Back to Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, which He did. Genesis 1:31, there was evening and morning, the sixth day. That's the day Adam and Eve were created. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the line of Cain. That's the ungodly line. It's carried out through how many generations? Through six. And remember, it's the line of Cain that moved away from the family. They moved away from God. Cain built his own city because he said, I can supply my own needs. I don't need God. 1 Samuel 17:4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits. You see, fallen man is the enemy of God. John chapter 2, verse 6. This is Jesus' first miracle. At the wedding in Cana, there were how many? 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each, but they were empty, weren't they? That emptiness is a picture of man's empty lives without God. And in fact, it's a picture of our empty lives if we're not looking to God to get our needs met. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. See, the water pots totally changed when Jesus was added, weren't they? Matthew 27:45, a picture of the cross. From the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. The 6th hour, that's when darkness fell, because man separated from God has to be judged. But to see, it was the 6th hour. 6 is a picture of man. The ultimate man is in Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. This is describing the Antichrist. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, there are many, I believe, applications of this number 666. I think we're seeing it all throughout, especially Europe. Just Google VeriChip if you want to get some chilling VeriChip. But mainly, 666, that's the picture of Satan's ultimate man. In fact, when he says the number is that of a man, wish I'd change that, because the little word A, depends on what you mean by A, the little word A is not in the text. What he's saying is, it's the number of man. That's 6. And Antichrist is Satan's ultimate man. Look through your concordance, I believe you'll be astonished how many times the number 6 refers to man in the Bible. Alienated from God. And also alienated from the promise that he will supply our needs. So the picture is, man is incomplete without God. So back to our story, we have this family and it's 6 people. See, they're incomplete. They're alienated from the promise to have a pleasant life, to get their needs met, to be satisfied. Why? Because they're not depending on God. Now we will see, beginning next time, this family becomes complete. This family lives a life of abundance and joy only when a 7th person is brought into the plot. And that 7th person is Boaz. When that 7th person, Boaz, comes in, then they find joy, abundance. Now, Boaz is a picture of Jesus. And just as Boaz added 7 to their lives, symbolically adding God to their lives, Jesus comes into our lives and he makes our 6 a 7. And again, throughout the Bible, clearly 7 is a number of God. Revelation 1:12, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Revelation 1:16, in his right hand, that's Jesus, he held 7 stars. Revelation 4:5, there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Let me ask you something. How many Holy Spirits are there? Are there 7? No. There is 1. Why would he say the 7 spirits of God? Well, sometimes he will say a number like this when he knows very well we know there's just 1 spirit. The reason he says 7 spirits is for us to highlight the fact for us that 7 is a symbolic number of God. See? Again, if you look through your concordance, if you want to, just look at the number 7. I believe you'll see clearly number 7 is the picture of God. So now, back to the book of Ruth. Ruth's family is now at 6. It's incomplete. It becomes complete only with the addition of the 7th character, Boaz. For the human race, human beings are only made complete when Jesus is added. Remember, Adam and Eve were created on day 6. But they did not have a full relationship with God until day 7. Genesis 2:2, by the 7th day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day. Verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, what does sanctified mean? Sanctified means set apart. Now, why did he set it apart? He sanctified it. He set it apart for what? I'll tell you why. He set it apart for fellowship between human beings and himself. He did not set aside the seventh day just to watch football. That would be Saturday anyway, wouldn't it? He blessed the seventh day in a symbolic sense. It doesn't matter what day it is. He's not talking about a day of the week. He's saying, you're six without me. You may be a great six, but you're just six. You're incomplete. God says, bring me into the picture, let's fellowship, and then you're complete. Now, you see, remember, we started this thing by saying, God has told the human race two things. One, the way to connect with me is through the cross, by faith. Now, back to our question. Once we have connected with God, once we have been saved, what does God expect of us? Is it to obey? No. Here's what He expects. To rest. Hebrews 4:10, for the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. Isn't that amazing? God does not ask us to obey Him. He does not ask us to follow Him. All He asks us to do is to cling to Him and rest. That's all He asks us to do. Does that mean we don't do anything? No. By rest, rest does not mean not doing anything. Rest means that we rest from the burden of being responsible for our own results. That's what we rest from. We keep doing what's obvious. The rest comes in by saying, I'm just going to do what's obvious, and you take care of all the rest. And let me stress again, that's all He expects of us. You may be thinking, well, does God want us to live moral lives? Does not He want us to follow those commandments the best we can? And the answer is yes. Here's how to resolve that, though. If we strive in our own efforts to do those things, it'll be disaster like the book of Judges. If we cling to Him, we say, I'm looking to You to get my needs met. I'm going to do just what's obvious. I'm trusting You for the results. You know what will happen? What will come out in our lives? Those good works will come out. Next week, we'll start seeing more specifically how that process works. How is it that we do what's obvious, trust Him for the results, what comes out is a blessed life. We'll see that next time. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this wonderful book of Ruth, coming after the disaster of the book of Judges, how You came back into this family's life to bring abundance and blessing. Father, we thank You that You have promised to supply our needs. And all You ask us to do is cling to You. Above all, we thank You that You have carved out our lives, what lies ahead of us, so that what appears to us to be obvious is Your path for us. In the passage we saw last week, the path of the upright is a highway. And above all, we thank You for Jesus, whose death on the cross, whose substitutionary death on our behalf, made our relationship with You possible, and we thank You in His name this morning. Amen.